It's Luke chapter 6 or chapter 7. The setting of the story is this. Jesus had been walking along and speaking to people. He wound up in the home of a guy named Simon, who was a Pharisee. That's a guy who makes... Do we have more than one mic on? Okay. A Pharisee is someone who doesn't have to worry about microphones and speakers. A Pharisee was somebody who made his life's point finding out what God said to do or not to do, and then trying to so structure his life that he was always obedient. And as that happens, it's a worthy goal, but it's one that can't be met by any person. So Jesus has come, he's going to be having dinner with this Pharisee named Simon, a guy who's heard of Jesus, heard of his preaching. He wants to see what this rabbi, this traveling teacher, is all about. So Simon's invited Christ into his home, and this is what happens. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who this woman is and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began saying among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Grace is a word that as Christians we throw around a lot. We use it, we call our kids grace, we speak of grace. But sometimes I think we don't really, it's like that famous phrase from the Princess Bride, I do not think that word means what you think it means. So this morning I'd like to talk about grace and see if we can find out just what God is talking about when he speaks of grace. Now, I've heard grace defined a number of ways. Some people use an acronym, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, that works, but it doesn't really say much. The shorthand definition, somebody will throw their hand up and say, it's unmerited favor. Well, it is. But you have to unpack those terms too. So when I was trying to explain grace to my children, I did it this way. And some argument or altercation would come along, and without fail, both sides would say, that's not fair. And so we'd have to sit down and talk about this. Okay, well, what is fair? You want justice? Justice is getting what you deserve. Are you sure you really want to get what you deserve? Because, you know, both parties are wrong. Would you like me to use the other mic? Because this thing is ringing like crazy. Okay. All right. All right, we'll try this. Justice is getting what you deserve. Most people, although they say they want justice, they'll cry out for it. If they really think about it, they don't want justice. So I'll talk to my kids. You sure you want justice in this case? Okay, so maybe we don't want justice. Well, how about mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. In this case, not getting punished for what they both were doing wrong. Well, that's a little bit better. Grace looks at justice. Justice has to be there. And it acknowledges mercy. Mercy has to be there too. But grace goes one step further. See, if justice is getting what you do deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve, grace is getting what you don't deserve. Let's look at it a different way. I have a job, and I like the people that I work with, but the work itself kills brain cells. I type bibliographies all day long. So if you ever see my eyes are not quite pointed in the same direction, you'll know what's been happening. I've been typing bibliographies all day long again. I don't go to work because I think, oh boy, another bibliography, another inventor, another work, yes. I go because at the end of the week, ka-ching, I get paid. Or at least that's the expectation. My employer owes me the paycheck for what I've done. That's justice. On occasion, our company does better than expected, and we get a little bit of a bonus. Again, that's justice. We put in the work, we get the reward. If somebody at my work doesn't come in when they should, doesn't do the work that they're supposed to, there are consequences to that that can lead to them not working there anymore. Again, that's justice. We expect that there are certain things that we do and we get the consequences from them. We expect that sometimes we do things and we hope not to get the consequences for them. How many of you have ever driven through a yellow light or the light was, maybe it was kind of yellow going on that reddish tinge? And as you go blowing through the intersection, you're looking around hoping that there's no car with a bubble on top, or if he's there, that he's not looking. You're hoping for not to get what you deserve. You're hoping for mercy. But what would you do if you did get pulled for running the red light? And in traffic court, the policeman said, yep, they did it. I'll pay the fine. That's justice is being served. You were told what you were doing was wrong. The penalty is being paid, but you're not doing the pay. That's grace. When we look at God's economy, I spoke earlier of David, how with one sin he had broken all 10 of the 10 commandments. Well, that's actually stated in another part of Scripture where the Apostle James says, if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of being a lawbreaker. You're guilty of breaking it all. So that the crux of the matter is, when we come before God, we don't have a leg to stand on. We're guilty before him. All of us, without exception, have sinned against him. And so we can ask for justice. God, give me what I deserve. I want to see justice worked out because my neighbor has done wrong. Well, have I done the same thing that my neighbor has done? Then I've done wrong too. And justice requires that not only should he be punished, but I be punished. Sometimes it's more like we're praying that God will be like the distracted police officer. He just won't notice that we've done something wrong. He'll just overlook our sin and just, we won't get hit with the penalty. And yet what God does for us in Christ is something different from that. We do get forgiven. We do get mercy shown.
But the mercy comes because of the justice that is done. When Jesus is coming and he's sitting here in this Pharisee's home, in Simon's house, and this lady, when it says she was a lady of the city, a woman of the city, the implication there is that she's a prostitute. She's a woman of negotiable virtue. And that's why Simon's thinking, if this man was a prophet, if this man was a rabbi, surely he would know what's going on. He wouldn't have anything to do with her. I don't want anything. How did she get into my house? And Jesus is sitting there, letting her wet his feet with her tears, dry them with her hair, take this costly ointment and anoint his feet. And the Pharisee, Simon, is saying, this should not be. This is not just. She is a sinner. And so Jesus takes the tables and he turns them a little bit. He talks about the two guys who owed the debt. A denarii is a day's wage. So you're basically talking a guy who owes 50 denarii, call it 2 months' wages, versus 500 denarii, almost 2 years. The guy says, both of them can't pay, so the one to whom the debt is owed says, forget it, I'll cover you. Your debt is paid. Call it canceled. Which of the two is going to be more grateful? And Simon, in this flash of inspiration, says, the one who owed the most money. And that's something I can relate to. I would love to have some major debts like that canceled. Bingo, no mortgage, no car payment, no student loans. Depending on where you are in your life, there are no doubt some really big numbers that could flash through your mind and think, I would be very grateful if that were forgiven. But Jesus then goes from the economic, mere money, to the spiritual. What's going on with the heart? He says, Simon, when I came in here, you didn't acknowledge me. You didn't give me the customary greeting. You didn't show the customary care that hospitality demands in our culture. And this woman, this bottom of the social chain, she has not ceased to show me love. And here's why. Jesus says this little statement that comes across so smooth and so easy, it's easy to miss the implications. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, you need to look at this from Jesus' point of view. Remember Jesus? Son of God, divine, holy, never sinned. When he's speaking of forgiveness, he knows what it is to really forgive or not. When he talks about being forgiven much, he's not simply talking about how big a pile, how deep is your stack of sin, how great is your debt. When he's talking about being forgiven little, he's not talking about somebody who is higher on the sin curve and hasn't lived as wicked a life. It's more like being pregnant. Now, you either are pregnant or you're not. There's no curve involved. It's an on-off state. Forgiveness is more like that. You either are forgiven or you're not. Because if you're forgiven only a little, then a lot is still being held against you. So when Jesus is speaking to Simon, he's saying, Simon, she's been forgiven. She loves as a result of that. You hold yourself to be a pillar in the church, as it were, an example to others. You think of yourself highly, the righteousness that you have achieved, and you do not see the poison that stains your soul. And so you have no love. You think you have no sin. Where there's no sin, there can be no forgiveness. As I read this story, this is not a parable. This is history. This actually occurred. Jesus went to Simon's house and this conversation happened. As I read this story, I think of myself in Simon's shoes. And I find myself wondering, what is my love toward God like? What is my love toward people like? So as I was looking at this passage, there are three things I'd like for you to take home with you if you're going to be gripped by God's grace. If you're going to understand what grace really is, getting what I do not deserve. If we've been gripped by God's grace, it's going to show up, first of all, in the way that we love God. So much of the time, as a Christian who I've known Christ for a long time, and I've been grateful for what he's done in my life, but I still catch myself falling into the trap of thinking, I can't believe I sinned that way again. God, what can I do to make it up to you? How can I make myself better? As though what Jesus did on the cross was not adequate. As though there's somehow something lacking in God's provision for my sin. As though somehow I could put in my daily 8 hours of typing a spiritual bibliography and God would give me a spiritual paycheck saying, you're forgiven because you've earned this, Paul. When I treat God that way, he at best becomes an employer. But if I do not understand that everything that I have, my forgiveness, my relationship with him, even my very life, my skills, my talents, all of it is a gift from him to me, that's going to change the way I see him. Instead of saying, God, you know, I got up early, had an extra quiet time today. I'm expecting a really good day in return. Can you do that for me? Instead of that, I see God as the lover of my soul. The God who didn't think it was too extravagant to give the life of his son that I could be forgiven. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, justice was done. My sin was paid for with his life. Mercy was shown in that I don't get the condemnation that is rightfully mine. But grace was shown even more. Because you see, it's not simply that my sin was paid for and that my record is now wiped clean. All the holiness that Jesus did, his perfect life, his love for his Father, his love for his people, his obedience to God's laws, all of that is credited to me. So that when I come before God and I pray a pastoral prayer or pray by myself, it doesn't matter. When I come before God, he's not sitting there, oh, there's that frick again. Paul. He looks and he sees Jesus. He takes the same delight in me that he takes in his son. Because my sins have been forgiven, and I have received Jesus' righteousness. That is the grace that's been given to me. That makes it worth getting up in the morning. That makes it worth loving God. The natural response to that kind of generosity is to say, God, you're great. I will love you and serve you with all that I have. But if we really understand grace, it's going to affect not only the way that we our response to God, it's going to reflect in the way that we love others. You know, you look at the difference between Jesus and the Pharisee. Jesus knew who this woman was. He wasn't thinking, so this is how Simon shows hospitality. He hires people to come in and cry over my feet and dry my feet with her hair. And no, he knew what this woman was. He knew what she had done. He wasn't reclining at the table in ignorance. And yet he loved her. When we look at this, There's a phrase at the end of this particular part of the passage that is something that we've got to get straight as Christians. The verse 50 says, Jesus says to the lady, go in peace, your faith has saved you. And I want to be very careful with that because, you see, I don't believe in faith. I don't believe in prayer, or the power of prayer, rather. When I've said that in hospitals before, I've nearly gotten thrown out. I want to be very clear as a pastor. What I mean by that is this. There are some people who believe it's the power of faith that saves you. It's the power of prayer that changes your life. No, it's not. It's the person in whom you have faith. It is the person to whom you make the prayer. It is not your faith nor your prayer. Everybody has faith. Everybody prays at some time or another. What makes all the difference is, who do you believe in? Who are you praying to? This woman believed that her sins could be forgiven through Christ. And Jesus said, you know what? You're right. You're right. Your faith, the one in whom you have trusted, has saved you. Go in peace. So we see this woman coming along. She could have said, I'm not going to go to Simon's house. He's a Pharisee. He won't like me. She went anyway. She went because that's what Christ was. Contrast that with Simon. He's saying, you know, I don't want this woman here. She's dirty. She's unclean. She's a sinner. If you've been forgiven much, you love much. Not only the one who forgives, but you love others. You look at Ironworks Church. I started coming here, I guess, almost a year ago when we were still meeting what was called the core group, the group that was preparing for launching the service. And I remember sitting in the very back of the room, as far from Darren as I could get. And he was going around asking people, so tell me, why do you like to go to church? And he looked right at me across the room with this big smile on his face. Paul, why do you like to go to church? I said, okay, you asked for it. I said, it's been a long time since I've wanted to go to church. It's been a long time since I've wanted to worship. And that night got some things circulating through my mind, made me realize that I had come to a point where I thought, maybe I don't need God so much anymore. Because I saw myself as being better than some of the people around me. And I needed to have a fresh vision of what my own heart was like. Where am I? Am I a sinner? Oh, yes. Do I need God's forgiveness? Desperately. As I began to see that again and began to hear again the gospel pour forth into my life, the joy began coming back. It's not instant and it's not perfect. But when I see Jesus clearly, when I see who I am clearly and understand what God has done for me and His Son, this is a place I want to be. His word is something I want to hear. I want to sing to my God. And when I leave this place, I want to go back to typing bibliographies with my coworkers and love them the same way that I love you guys. It's strange, and they think I'm strange, but that's okay. They're probably right. But the love that I have been shown by God gets shown to others because I've been gripped by His grace. There's one last part of that in this passage. You know, if you love God because of the way that He's loved you, if you love others because of the grace that He's shown you, that also means that you're going to deal with offenses to you a little bit differently. It's not merely going to be like, you know, Simon's thinking, this woman is a sinner, but she's never sinned against me. What do you do about people who have sinned against you? Not just hurt your feelings, but done something that was positively harmful and wrong in God's eyes against you. How does being gripped by God's grace affect you then? Well, in a minute, all of us are going to do something pretty dangerous. Most of you have probably done it before. You may not have thought of it as being dangerous. We're going to pray something that we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And it's easy, as we do that, to kind of slip into autopilot and just kind of go through the words because we've heard them so many times before. And not really think about what you're saying, because hidden in that prayer is this little phrase, forgive me my sins, my debts, my trespasses, as I forgive others. Oh my goodness, did I just say that? Forgive us as we forgive others. There are times when I have been genuinely sinned against, when I want to do what James and John, the sons of Zebedee in the New Testament, wanted to do, call down fire and brimstone upon those people who have offended me, and Lord, give them justice. What they need is not justice, but grace. And they need it not only from God, but from God's people. They need it not only from God, but from me. If we've been gripped by grace, if I've been gripped by grace, when someone has harmed me, I will show them the same grace that God has shown me. Now, there's a problem with that. God's perfect and I'm not. And so one pastor friend once told me that forgiveness is not an aorist verb. Now, if you've not studied Greek, and I don't know that many people have, that's not going to mean a thing, but here's this. There is a way of speaking in the New Testament where an act is done once for all, and that's the way it is. That's how God forgives us. When he forgives us, we're really forgiven. For us, forgiveness works a little bit differently. Forgiveness is a practice, something that we have to do over and over again, because I can forgive you as fully and completely as I know how, and something can come back to bring back that hurt, to trigger that memory of what has happened between us. And it's as though we're at ground zero again. I need to say, Lord, no, that's been dealt with. I forgive them. I still forgive them. For Christians, forgiveness can be a practice, should be a practice. If we've been shown grace, if we've been forgiven by God, we'll be quick to forgive others. If you look at this passage, it never says what happens to Simon. I don't know that he's mentioned again. There are Simons in the Bible, but I don't know that this particular Simon is mentioned again. We don't know whether he came to love much, whether he came to own his sin and say, God, I do need your grace, or not. When I look at this passage, I want to be the one who understands I've been forgiven much. I want to be the one who doesn't look at anybody else and say, I'm better than that. As I was looking at this passage, one of the things that came to my mind is the way that the Apostle Paul describes the church at Corinth. He said to them, he wrote these words to them as they were dealing with sin in their midst. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And grammatically, the construct there is, guys, I'm talking about you now. So that when we, looking at it from the perspective of the church at Corinth, really looking at it from our perspective, we have to say, Lord, our particular sin may not make it into this catalog, but when I'm a sinner, I've rebelled against you. This describes me. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply say, you used to be like this. He says this about the way that they are and the way that we are now if we're in Christ. He says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If this is true, and it is, if this is true, when we remember how God loves us, we will love others. We will forgive others. And when we remember how God loves us, we will love him. God's a source of all true grace. He's the fount of our salvation and all that flows from it. If we don't see that grace in our lives, we really need to ask ourselves the question, have I been forgiven much or little? And if we come down on the side of the little, we need to go to him and say, Father, break my heart. Convict me of my sin and convince me of your grace, that all that needs to be done for me to be accepted by you has been done in Christ. And what you offer freely to me, I accept and receive by faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're about to come to your table. As we make this approach, I ask, Lord, that you give us a sense of your grace. That you're not waiting for us to clean up our act, to turn our lives around, to do better, to try harder. But instead, you're waiting for us to come to the end of ourselves and say, we cannot, but you have. We cannot meet your law, but you have met it through Christ. We cannot pay the penalty for our sin, but you did through Christ. May we receive your forgiveness by faith and extend your grace to others with love and gratitude. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We come to this time, it's the Lord's Supper. And as such, it's not some mystical ritual rite that we do. It's God's table that he spreads for his people. So we want to approach it not with some expectation of spiritual magic that takes place, but rather celebrating what he's done for us in his Son. If you'll turn to your worship guides, this thing that we call the Great Thanksgiving has been used by God's people from the very earliest days of the church. So let's give him and each other our greetings. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give you thanks and praise, O God our Father, for the love that you had for us. You sent your Son to die, to give his life, the just for the unjust, the holy for the unholy, so that those who trust in you may be forgiven, may get what they don't deserve, and have life with you forever. Lord, as we approach your table, we ask that you help us to receive this by faith, this forgiveness, this grace. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.